And grab a seat.
Before we do get started today in our sermon, I do want to just shout out to Jules and Tristan getting married on Saturday. Very exciting. But I just want you guys to know, we as a church are going to be praying for you. This is a very significant thing in life. It's a very significant relationship, the marriage. It's the one key analogy, if you will, that God uses in His Word to describe the relationship between Christ and His church, Christ and His people, the marriage relationship. So it's a very significant one. And we will be praying that as you put God first and the cornerstone of this marriage, that He will bless you. And as we pray for that, we're going to be praying with confidence because we know God honors His Word in that. So we trust and pray you'll have a wonderful day. But we're going to look forward to the many years you have together, serving Him, growing together, and blessing Him in your lives together. So that's going to be our prayer, certainly going to be my prayer, and I pray that your day is special as well. Considering COVID has really messed them around with the plans that they did have, and unfortunately many people can't come over for the wedding because they're on other sides of the country. But we know that they'll be able to hopefully see it on Zoom. We'll Zoom it over for them and be able to enjoy that time. But be praying for you and trust that the Lord will not just give you a wonderful day, but will bless you in your marriage as well. Our pleasure. Thank you for being a part of us and sharing that day with us as well. If you've got your Bibles with you, I hope you do. You can turn with John chapter 19. John 19. And I know what some of you are thinking, we haven't quite finished chapter 18 yet, but don't worry, we've only got two verses left there, so we will get there. But whilst you're turning there, for those who are new and haven't been with us, we've been travelling through John's Gospel, and at the moment we've been travelling through Jesus' trials. Jesus went through six trials, three religious trials, and then three civil trials, and we saw last week in our sermon was titled The Innocent on Trial. We looked at the first part of the civil trial, the first civil trial before Pilate. And we found that the three major parties involved here, all of them found Jesus to be innocent. All of them. The religious leaders, by not being able to bring an accusation to Pilate of Jesus initially, straight away, they unwittingly were basically said, well, we can't bring something to you because he's done nothing wrong. Jesus himself said as such to Pilate, explained, my kingdom's not of this world. I'm not a threat to you. I'm not an insurrectionist. I'm not what they're calling me to be. I'm innocent of all these charges. And then, of course, we heard last week from Pilate, who said to the religious leaders that had brought it to him at the end of verse 38, I find no guilt in him. Jesus was innocent, and all parties affirmed as such. And if this was any normal trial, then it would have been thrown out after that. Jesus would have been acquitted, he would have been out and free and ready to go, and Rome would have gone about his business as a free man. But of course, this was no ordinary trial because it was the trial of our Lord, and it was a preordained plan in eternity past that he would go to the cross, and thus, as we know, our Lord eventually will be crucified. But before he's crucified, he will be, in fact, brutalized and humiliated. And that's what we're going to see today. So I hope you haven't had too much for brekkie, because some of the stuff we're going to see is gut-wrenching. And I'm not going to delve greatly in depth to it as a result of it. And one of the other things we'll find today as well is John, in fact, all the other Gospels don't really delve greatly into the physicality and the physical brutalness of what Jesus would later endure through the crucifixion. I think a lot of that's because people that they're writing to are very aware of it. But the other thing is, it wasn't just physical, the abuse that Jesus faced. He faced and suffered physically, absolutely, but mentally, emotionally, and of course, later, spiritually as well. My God, why have you forsaken me? But before we get to chapter 19, as I mentioned, we've got two verses here in chapter 18 which we're going to look at. So the last two there, verse 39 and verse 40. So let's go through those, and they will give us, I guess, the grounding to step into chapter 19 as we then look ahead to see what's happening there. Starting at the top of verse 39 of chapter 18. But you have a custom that I release someone to you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release to you the King of the Jews? So So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was a robber. Now these two verses that John gives us here pretty much sum up the second and the third civil trials that Jesus faced. Remember I said he went through three phase civil trials. The first one we saw in length, and very much like he did with the religious trial in front of Annas, but John really only goes into depth into the first one there. So these kind of sum up the next two. Within those two verses of what's happened, he's been sent off to Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate, and this is where we are here. Pilate basically standing before the crowd and saying, "You know, I'm going to release someone to you. Let's release this fella, hey?" But it didn't quite happen that way. You see, Pilate had been desperately trying to get rid of this powder keg of a case. I mean, we saw it last week in the initial trial. Remember? Verse 31, he says to the Jewish religious leaders, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your own law." And we said he was probably mocking them at that stage. But it did show the frustration he had with this whole circumstance, with the Jews at this point and what they were bringing before him. And then, of course, he tried to hand off Jesus to Herod Antipas. But Herod basically just mocked Jesus and sent him back to Pilate. So Pilate has an issue. He's got a dilemma. He's trying to palm him off. He's trying to pass the buck all over the place and get away without having to make a decision one way or the other. But now it's put back in his lap and the buck is going to have to stop with him. The problem he has is if he pronounces, or he has pronounced Jesus innocent, and according to his Roman law and tradition, the proud tradition of Romans, he should therefore let Jesus go free. Right? He is the law. He's the boss. He said he's innocent, so why is he still in chains? The other problem is that if he does let him go, as he probably should, it's going to infuriate the Jews, particularly the religious leaders. And if they get infuriated, they might just ignite a riot. If they ignite a riot, that could cost him his job as governor. So he's got these two issues, he's got a dilemma, what does he do? He comes up with an ingenious plan. He's got a solution. Pilate, and that's what we see in verse 39 here, Pilate sees the logical solution to his problem. Aha! Actually, we've got a custom that we release the prisoner to you at this time of the year, don't we? So, with that custom, he says, "Do you wish that I release to you the King of the Jews? Wish that I release to you Jesus?" Now again, remember, this is a mocking barb of those religious leaders again. Pilate has disdain for the Jews. We looked at that last week. The confrontation that he's had with them has been numerous. And so he calls him the King of the Jews because these religious leaders, well, they were vehement about the fact that Jesus was not the king, right? "So do you wish for me to release to you the King of the Jews?" So again, it's a bit of a barb, but it's also a clever and cunning ploy to play the rest of the crowd off against these religious leaders. Because remember, what we're going to start looking at now is the third civil trial. So those two verses really generalize the second and the third, and then as we step into chapter 19, we're going to be more in depth into the third and what will end up becoming the crucifixion. This is the final sentencing as such that's about to take place today. So to play off the crowd against the religious leaders, he goes, "Well, why don't I release this guy to you?" He's hoping that they're going to go, "Yeah, that's a good idea." And probably sway these religious leaders to actually say, "All right, fine, we'll go with that and we'll release them." But again, being the third civil trial of the day for Jesus, the word's got around by this stage. It's later in the morning than it was last week when we saw they brought him probably before 6 a.m. And so there is a crowd building. There is a crowd around, they want to see what's going on and they want to be here for this. And Pilate, quite clever in this instance, because he knows that most of the crowd there have actually celebrated, have to actually worship and praise this man Jesus just 5 days ago as he entered into Jerusalem shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David!" They claimed him as their Messiah, as their Messianic King. There was great fanfare about it. So here he is presenting their Messianic King, saying, "Do you wish for me to release this king to you?" He's hoping again that, yes, they'll go and persuade those religious leaders to agree to his release. Unfortunately, Pilate, he has underestimated both the resolve of the religious leaders and the fickleness of the crowd that's standing before him. The sight of Jesus standing next to him, bound, helpless, caught, not doing anything. This is not the sight of the Messiah that they wanted. This is not the Messiah that they had intended. This is not the Messiah that they were celebrating as he came into Jerusalem. They wanted a political Messiah. They wanted someone to overthrow Rome. They wanted someone to come and take and find Pilate and send him away. And here he was, standing there, bound. And so instead of crying for the release of Jesus under the guise of manipulation of the religious leaders, as both Matthew and Mark point out to us, they start to cry for Barabbas instead. Give us Barabbas. Pilate has given the crowd the opportunity to do the right thing. They'll have nothing of it. Give us Barabbas. Not this man, but Barabbas. Now, John notes here, look at verse 40. Barabbas was a robber. Alright? So he's a criminal. He's a genuine criminal. That's why he was arrested. But remember, Jesus is innocent. He hasn't been found guilty of anything. He's done nothing wrong. So firstly, Barabbas is a criminal. Matthew points out in his gospel, chapter 27, verse 16, Barabbas is a notorious prisoner. So he's not a one-off criminal, he's a persistent criminal. It's a pattern of behavior for this man. And then if you go into Luke and Mark, you'll find out that Barabbas is more than just a robber, he's actually also a murderer and an insurrectionist. He's one of these guys that was rising up for the Jews against the Romans and killing people as a result. He wanted revolution, and he wanted to change the system, and so they thought and saw to do that by force. And as such, they robbed and they killed in the process. In short, Barabbas was a terrorist. He was a terrorist. And the religious leaders of the Jews had nothing but contempt for terrorists, even amongst their own people. Yet here they are, crying out for Barabbas. The reality is, if Pilate had actually presented Barabbas, which it isn't clear from the text whether he did or not here, but if he presented Barabbas as the other option, he's a really good option to present, right? You can have Jesus released to you, your king, who's done nothing wrong, who's innocent, or this fella, who's killed a bunch of people, robbed a bunch of people, has given you a bad name as a notorious prisoner. Who should we release to you? Who should I release to you? I mean, it's a very clever ploy by Pilate. But yet, they still persist, they want Barabbas. But can you see the hypocrisy in this as well on behalf of the religious leaders? If you remember last week, remember when they finally did give an accusation of Jesus to Pilate, what was it about? What did they accuse him of? They accused him of being an insurrectionist. Luke chapter 23 verse 2 talks all about it. He's talking against Caesar. He's telling the people to not pay the taxes to Caesar. He's rising up against Caesar. He's an insurrectionist. And yet here, they're demanding for the release of one. They demand Pilate for the condemnation and execution of Jesus as an insurrectionist, which they have no proof of, yet this man is clearly one, and they demand his release. The hypocrisy is palpable for these men. It's continual. It's a habit of life. It's a classic example of the wickedness of these religious leaders at the time. It also reminds me of the Proverb, chapter 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. And here are his people's religious leaders practicing both. That then brings us to chapter 19. That gives us the background and setting for where we are. Let's look at chapter 19. For a bit here, we're going to read the first seven verses. We're going to pick up the rest of this trial next week. There's just a lot in there we won't be able to cover this week if we did it all together. But starting at the top of verse 1 there, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail the King of the Jews!" and give him slaps to the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he himself made out to be the Son of God." Pilate's running out of options here. He tried his cunning little plan, releasing Jesus as a gift at the Passover, but they'd had nothing of it. And so here, now in chapter 19, we see Pilate is losing control. Pilate is losing control. Now there's a bit of a gap here as well that we don't get filled in by John. Remember, again, John's assuming you've read the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in between this time here, in his desperation, Matthew 27, he's cried out to the people, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They've called for Barabbas to be freed. He goes, "Well, what shall I do with this guy? I mean, it's not obvious to me to go crucify him because he's done nothing wrong." And again, the cry comes out to them, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then Pilate says to the people, Luke 23, verse 22, is really interesting. This is what Pilate says to the people. "What evil has this man done? You tell me what he's done. Because as far as I can see, there's nothing there. So what evil has this man done? I have found no guilt in him demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." So that conversation's not given to us in John, but that's what happens in between, I guess, verse 40 and chapter 19 there. And so in a last-ditch effort to kind of save Jesus from execution, to kind of, in a sense, do the right thing on behalf of law and justice, Pilate says, "All right, I'll just punish him, and then I'll release him." And so we get to verse 19. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Pilate acquitted Jesus with his mouth, and yet he punished him as if he were guilty. Have you ever got in trouble for something you never did? You ever got in trouble for something you didn't do? Something someone else did? You know, as kids, it happens a lot. As adults, it's a little bit more bitter to swallow, especially when it might be your boss telling you off, or someone in a higher position. That, in the right way, you might have the opportunity to respond, but sometimes it's just not a right and proper opportunity to respond. That's kind of what's happening here, but it's a little bit worse, because not only is Jesus being punished for something he didn't do, but he is knowingly, by the punishers, being punished for something they know he didn't do. They are willingly punishing him as an innocent, as if he were guilty. That's the complete synopsis of injustice, is it not? How wicked. So he gets a scourging. The scourging is, in short, it's like a whipping, but it's not just like a whipping where you grab a few lashes on the back. It is incredibly cruel and an incredibly brutal form of punishment. You can see on the screen there kind of a picture of what a rendition of a scourging whip looked like. In a scourging, a victim would be stripped, they'd be bound to a post. And they wouldn't be beaten by one torturer, they'd be beaten by several torturers. Each one of those would have a whip, as you can see there, which had a short wooden handle that would have from it several leather thongs or leather straps that would come from it. At the end of each one of those thongs would be a jagged bit of metal or a jagged bit of bone that would be embedded into that leather thong. Unlike Jewish law, Roman laws didn't have a limit in the number of whips, I guess, or a person could receive. And so in Roman law, the scourging would end when the commanding officer decided to end it, or when the guys flogging the individual had become exhausted and couldn't do it anymore, or as in most cases of a Roman scourging, when the victim themselves actually died from the beating they received. Because as you can see from that whip there, the results of being scourged was not just scars on your back. It wouldn't just whip you and sting and maybe cause a bit of blood to spill. It would cut up the body and tear it to shreds, to the point where veins, muscles, even bones and internal organs would be exposed on the victim. Like I said, it was a cruel and brutal form of punishment. In fact, it was so cruel that Roman citizens were exempt from this form of punishment, no matter what they did. Roman citizens were exempt. And here Pilate has just condemned Jesus to this brutalization. An an innocent man to this brutalization. He's had it beaten to within an inch of his life. And why? To satisfy the bloodthirsty mob in front of him. That's all. To satisfy the bloodthirsty mob. And if that weren't enough, we see in verse 2 there that the soldiers that were doing the beating and around there, they twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. Now these crowns, these thorns would have been long and sharp and large, and they would have just thrust the whole thing onto his head, driving those thorns into his skull, driving them into his temple. Of course, adding to the severe pain that was going on and the suffering he was facing. But if that weren't enough, then they add to the further indignity of the beating and of the scourging and of the fake crown for what they perceived as a fake king. They added to the mockery of the whole situation by putting a purple robe on him. And then they began to come up to him and say, "Hail the King of the Jews," and give him slaps in the face. And mockingly presented him as a king and then beat him as if he were dead. Matthew tells us they also put a staff or a rod in his hand, unlike a scepter a king would have, part of the mockery again, but then they would take it and beat him across the head with it. And here's a question, do you think they took the crown off his head before they beat him with it? I very highly doubt it. All of this done for the sport of the soldiers that were there. We sang today a song that said, "Let the weak say, I am strong." And the point of the scriptures where Jesus says that, "But the weak say, I am strong." I don't think there's a more relevant point about Christ than right here, where we can say, "He was strong." I mean, to put up with that, because remember, at his word, he could have just obliterated everyone. But yet he stood there and he took it all. And meanwhile, Pilate comes out of the praetorium, stands before the crowd. And coming out is the way he did, it's in a sense saying, "I've approved what's been going on here. It's been happened approvingly." And he comes out in verse 4. Have a look at verse 4. Look at what he says. "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." This is the second time he said this in John's Gospel. "I find no guilt in him." Last chapter, verse 38, Pilate again affirms Jesus' innocence. And we might think, well, that's very noble of him, but it's not really, because remember, he's just had him scourged nearly half to death. What it really does is heighten the great injustice of what he's just allowed to happen. "I find no guilt in him." And then Jesus comes out in full view of the crowd. Pilate presents him and says, "Behold the man. Behold the man." Now the title's a little bit different this time, isn't it? Last time he was the King of the Jews. Now Pilate calls him the man. And this comment, I think it's rather sarcastic in a bit as well, but there's a lot of fear to this comment, I think. Pilate is still trying to pass the buck, if you will. And by calling Jesus the man instead of the King of the Jews, or the King, he's pointing out to the crowd there that this guy is no threat. He's no threat to Rome, thus he's no threat to you. I mean, look at him. Look at what I just did to him. You think this guy's a king? I just took him and beat him. If I wanted to, I'm going to take his life like that. This guy's not a king. This guy's nothing. Why do you want him crucified? Look at him. He's weak, he's helpless, he's useless, he's beaten. He looked anything but like a king. Bleeding profusely from the scourging he received. Coming down from his face, from the thorns, and his crown, bruised and beaten, his face no doubt swollen. Pilate knew this was a figure not to be vilified and not to be glorified. This was a figure to be pitied. So he presents this man to these people in the hope again that there might be swayed by sympathy. There might be some compassion in their form. And they might say, "All right, that's enough. That's sufficient for us. Look at his humiliation," he's saying. "How can this man be perceived as a threat? Is this not enough? Let's be done with this nonsense. Let him go." But once again, Pilate misjudged the depth of the hatred that these religious leaders had for Jesus and even the crowd. Because whatever his intentions were in beating Jesus and presenting it as such to the crowd, it failed to sway the religious leaders and it failed to sway the crowd. They were unmoved by sympathy, they were unmoved by compassion, they were not satisfied with the humiliation and the beating of Jesus. They wanted more, they wanted his head, they wanted his life. The religious leaders particularly, like sharks sensing blood in the water, they honed in and they launched their attack. They called for his death, verse 6, they shouted out, "Crucify! Crucify!" Now I want you to take a moment to dwell on that for a minute. Remember, it's going back a while ago, but when we did go through the account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, remember the great fanfare that went on? "Hosanna in the highest! Hosanna the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And here are many, the very same people. 5 days later, this isn't a year later, this is 5 days later, shouting, "Crucify! Crucify!" And they're shouting it to a man who has claimed and has proven to be their Messiah. He's proven it through the fulfilled prophecies that he fulfilled when he came into the world. He's proven it through the miraculous works of divine power that he performed, that only he could perform if from God, which even some of the religious leaders confessed to. And he proved it by speaking with authority that not even the religious leaders had. He was their Messiah. And here the divinely chosen and self-confessing people of God standing with their Messiah in front of them, eagerly and vehemently crying out for his murder. We've got to be careful at this point, though, because as evil and wicked as that is, don't get me wrong, it's evil and wicked. We can get into an incorrect spot where we start becoming, I guess, pharisaical, where we judge the Jews for this, and we judge the leaders for this, but we don't actually look at ourselves and address our own self, address our own life, address our own sin. It's easy to say, "Well, what a bunch of idiots. How selfish, how stupid." But here's the question, if you and I were there, would we have shouted anything different? I mean, really, think about it. Would we have shouted anything different? I mean, that's an answer for yourself. We sing a really lovely new hymn here every now and then called "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." And there's a line in that song that I'm reminded of when prepping for this sermon. And it's a line that I struggle to sing most times when it comes up to it. It's one of those ones where I might be singing along fine, and then all of a sudden it's like something taking the wind out. It just hits you like a ton of bricks. And it goes like this, ready? "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." I'm even struggling to say it there. "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." I think this is what we're going to do here, folks. Yes, this is unjust. Yes, this is horrible what these people have done. But it's to show us the glory of God and what he did, the love he had for us, and to understand that if we were there, that odds are we would have done no different. And yet still Jesus went through all of it for us. He took the scourging for us. He wore the crown of thorns for us. He got mocked, beaten, abused for us. We cried for his death, and he went to it for us. "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." Thank God for his grace. Thank God for his Son, that he did endure the cross, that he did endure this beating, that he did endure all this justice, so that I can be ashamed of my sin. I can repent of it, and that through him I can find redemption and find forgiveness. Because if Christ hadn't gone through any of this, then there would be no hope for me, and there would be no hope for anyone. Again, we're reminded about how John continues to present the glory of Christ through the whole process. Pilate, however, he's had enough at this point. He's not thinking about his sin. He's not thinking about him the Jews or Christ or what he's going through. He's thinking about himself. He's sick of the Jews, and he's kind of boils over in what he says there, doesn't it? Take it yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The third time he said that, by the way. The threefold repetition points out something significant. He's not guilty. He's innocent. And so any decision made to crucify Jesus is one that's made unjustly to crucify the innocent. Pilate, if Pilate knew the Old Testament, by the way, I reckon he would have said this. Your God is right. You really are a stubborn people, aren't you? So he cries out in his frustration to them. Perhaps, in saying what he said, he was mocking the Jews again. Because remember, they couldn't crucify, they couldn't capitally punish anyone without the Romans' authority. They needed his authority. But also, Pilate would have known that Jews don't actually crucify anyone. The law of God didn't condone crucifixion. That was a Roman, a distinctly Roman thing. They did stone him. So they would have had even to stone him, they would have had to get the permission of Pilate anyway. Or perhaps Pilate here is actually granting them the official right to execute Jesus. That's highly unlikely, though. It's a very guarded prerogative of the Roman Empire, very proud of the guarded prerogative. But the fact that Pilate's even alluded to that as a possibility, even in jest, just demonstrates the clear reality that he has now not just losing control, he's completely lost control. This is no longer in his hands anymore. He is not in control of what's going on. He's been trying to stand against the demands of the crowd. He's been trying to release this guy, but it just hasn't happened. It just hasn't happened his way. Every effort he's tried to do, it hasn't come about. He's got to actually make a tough decision here. There's a right one. There's a wrong one. But he's got to actually make one. He might have been through with the Jews. But as we see in verse 7, the Jews were not through with him. They seized the upper hand they now realize they had. In verse 7 they say, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Now Pilate knew, or rather the Jews knew, that Pilate was passing the issue on to them. He'd been trying to pass the buck all the day. He didn't want anything to do with this. And so they reminded him that we've already tried it by our law. We've already been through that system. And we found him guilty. We're coming to you because you're the final step, if you will, to fulfill the law's requirement as far as we're concerned. You see, although all the religious trials were a sham, and although all the religious trials were illegal on so many facets, their demand for the execution of their prisoner, of Pilate, was actually their legal right. They couldn't do it themselves, but because they had tried Jesus and convicted him, they were legally allowed to come to Pilate, and Pilate was then obliged to make a decision one way or the other, whether he would or he wouldn't. And so now they're speaking up and demanding that he make a decision. Now hang on, we're within our rights here. This is your job. Get to it, buddy. You need to make a decision. They encouraged him in the right decision, didn't they? Crucify, crucify. You see, they failed to condemn Jesus before Pilate as an insurrectionist. So here now, they go straight to the issue. He's broken our law. We've judged him, found him guilty, and so now you have to punish him. It wasn't Jesus' politics they didn't like, it was his theology that infuriated the religious leaders. He made himself out to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the God incarnate, the God-man, the walking and talking God of heaven and earth. Claimed to be the only way to God. And according to the religious leaders, that was blasphemy. Blasphemy because they didn't believe he was the Son of God. They didn't believe he was the Word made flesh. And blasphemy was punishable by death. Leviticus 24, verse 16. One who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. But Jesus wasn't guilty of blasphemy. He was the Son of God. He was the Word made flesh. He is the Messiah. And he demonstrated that and proven that over and over and over again. The issue wasn't his guilt, the issue was their hearts. But this issue of blasphemy was a particular sensitive issue to Pilate, because as you remember last week, he had already had a very difficult encounter with these Jews, with idolatrous signs and banners he put up around the city and even in the temple. If he got himself into a position again that caused them to get that frustrated that they revolted against him, or even go to his superiors and complain, again, he could lose his job. But now he has to make that decision. You can't pass him off anymore. And so his future's in balance. And at this moment, it might seem like Christ's life lays in the balance of Pilate's decision. Is he going to do the right thing by Christ, or is he going to do the best thing by himself, selfishly? And you know, the truth is, if this were a movie at the moment, with Pilate being the antagonist, this is the point where he would summon that little bit of good inside him to make that right decision and make atonement for all those terrible decisions he had done. He'd make that right and strong decision and he'd go down with the ship himself and Jesus would be fine, there'd be a happy ending and everyone would be walking out of the cinemas feeling very good about the way the movie went. But of course, we know the truth, it's not what happens at all, is it? Truth is, Jesus' life was not in Pilate's hands. It wasn't even in the Jews' hands, by the way. The reality is, Christ's life, although both those parties played their roles in Christ's death, and both of those parties are responsible for their actions within that, Christ's life was in his own hands, the hands of the incarnate God. As he's already said in chapter 10, verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, his life. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. This command I receive from the Father. And that we'll look at more next week as we look at the second half of this final sentencing, where Jesus actually very explicitly points out that point to Pilate himself. God's eternally ordained plan of redemption, as it begins its culmination here as Jesus heads to the cross, was not stopped. It was not excelled by the wickedness or the weakness or the hatred of men. None of those things will ultimately prevail. Ultimately, God will. Justice will. His plan will. And while we're reading here an account of what is the greatest injustice in all history, what we're also reading here is an account of the greatest act of love and demonstration of love in all history. How deep the Father's love for us. Today, as we finish up, I want to finish with a Bible reading from Isaiah chapter 53. Feel free to turn there if you'd like, otherwise you can just listen. But I'm going to recommend as the coming weeks go on, as we step through the sentencing and into the crucifixion of Christ, that you take some time to read over and over that Isaiah chapter 53. It's talking about Christ. And you can see it written hundreds of years before Christ was born, let alone his crucifixion, the exact nature by which Isaiah describes what happened. I'll leave us here with this today from Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 6. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a world that is full of sin and full of injustice. We ourselves will go through times where we just feel so hard done by it. And in many cases, we might very well be hard done by it. It's just unfair. It's just not right. And yet, when we look at the verses and the text that we do today, we see in your word that it's not really anything that we will go through that will compare to what you went through. Whilst we might be innocent of some of the things that we get in trouble for, we are not innocent completely, as you were. You knew not sin, and yet punished as the vilest of vile. The Lord, we're reminded that you did it for us, that it was planned by you to save your people, bring them and call them to yourself, and again demonstrate the glory of the God that you are. So, Lord, as we continue our step through this injustice, but through this picture of the glory of Christ, may we see that more and more. May we be convicted more of our sin. May we understand our place before you better, Lord. May we be those who come on our hands and knees crying, Lord, take me. Have your way in me. Here I am, send me. As we see your magnificent glory and trust in you completely as our Lord and our Savior. Lord, to you be the glory and to you be the honor, we pray. Amen. Cameron,
thank you, Pastor. We've got one more song before we finish our service today, In Christ Alone. Please stand.